December 14th, 1990 was a big day in my life. That was the day the state of California was going to issue me permission to drive on their public streets. I was excited. But only if I passed the evaluation, right, the driver's exam, where every movement would be evaluated, every turn scrutinized. Every procedure had to be precisely executed. And no, I'm not talking about the driver's exam for the state of California. My dad's exam is what I had to pass. He treated his pre-driver's driver's test like a fighter pilot's check ride. Every detail had to be done with absolute precision. So I get in the 1987 Ford Aerostar minivan and start driving down the hill with my dad in the passenger seat. And it was a large hill, and we're driving down the hill. I'm just very excited, white-knuckle grip on the steering wheel, and my dad says, "Pull over." Turn around. My stomach is in my throat. I have failed the check ride, and I don't know why. Drive home in silence. Park the Aerostar in the garage and walk up to my room and sit on my bed on my 16th birthday. And my dad waited about an hour, came in and said, do you know what you did? I failed the check ride. Yeah, do you know why? And he said, you were speeding. Speeding? What do you mean? The speed limit was posted 35. You were going 36, son. But Dad, there was this great big hill. Are you telling me the hill is at fault here? Listen, you cannot speed on your driver's test and pass. So he let me think about that for about another hour, and then we drove to the driver's test and got my license. They didn't care. But my dad cared. The bottom line was, as far as my dad was concerned, I don't get to be a driver if I don't pass his evaluation. I want to take us back to the first century this morning to another evaluation, to the detailed scrutiny of churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. I want us to think for a little bit about what it would be like to be scrutinized by the Lord. For the life and the health of our church to receive detailed evaluation by the one who sees the heart and the one who knows everything. What would it be like to have Jesus evaluate your personal spiritual condition? And we have an opportunity and a privilege this morning to look in on Jesus' evaluation of a series of churches, seven churches in Asia in the first century. We get to use the evaluation of one church, the church at Ephesus, as a lens through which to look at Jesus' evaluation of spiritual conditions, to think about the spiritual condition of our own church, Grace Bible Church, in the 21st century, and to use this as a lens to evaluate our own hearts before the Lord. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll be looking together at the first seven verses. This is the letter of Jesus to the church at Ephesus. There it is written, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil, and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray together. God, we come to this very sobering section of Scripture and imagine what it would be like to be members of this church, to have this letter read on a Sunday morning in public, a letter from you evaluating the spiritual condition of this gathering of believers. We ask that these things would not go around us, over us, beside us, but that this letter to the church at Ephesus in the first century would implicate our own hearts, our own ministries, in the ways that you intend this morning. And we ask for your help to understand and to see you do your work by your Spirit in us through it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At the church at Ephesus, we have the opportunity to see the life of a church over a couple of generations. It's a really unique opportunity. It's going to be important for us to put ourselves in the shoes of a Christian in the church at Ephesus and to see Jesus' personal assessment of that church. We know a little bit about the church at Ephesus. In fact, there's a lot of material in your New Testament, from the book of Acts to the letter to the Ephesians to 1st and 2nd Timothy to the book of Revelation. All of these deal with the church that we're looking at this morning. The church had a prominent founding, prominent members at its founding, and some significant pastors that you would know. A remarkable pedigree of leadership and instruction. Priscilla and Aquila were that husband and wife team who went everywhere they could, establishing the gospel and making the gospel known where it was not known. They gave their lives to making the gospel known in Ephesus. Apollos was one who was mighty in the Scriptures, who was leading many to faith in Jesus. He spent time at Ephesus. You know, the Apostle Paul was there for nearly 3 years during his third missionary journey, from AD 53 to 57. Timothy was a pastor at Ephesus. In fact, Paul wrote the letters of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy to Timothy while he was pastoring in the church at Ephesus in 65 AD and 67 AD. And then the Apostle John, from 66 AD on, was also an elder in the church at Ephesus. In Acts 19 and 20, we see the church birthed, and it was birthed under persecution and opposition. You had those who were opposed to the church, the seven sons of Sceva. You had Demetrius, the silversmith, all who were antagonistic to the establishment of the gospel in this city. And yet people believed, and they gathered. I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians. And in this letter, Paul is writing to this beloved church. And we'll get a flavor of some of the instruction that they received. In chapters 1 to 3, we won't read all three of those chapters, but Paul is establishing the Ephesian church in sound doctrine about the gospel. A high view of God, a right view of sin, and what it means for sinners to be reconciled to God. They were established in these things. Doctrinally thick instruction. In Ephesians 4:14, I want you to notice some of the instruction that Paul gave to them. He says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. In other words, you're to have discernment, to know the difference between truth and error, to uphold truth and to point out error. In Ephesians 4:17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. In other words, church at Ephesus, you are to be different than the world around you. You're to be separated from them. You're to live differently, walk differently, think differently than they do. And in chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, you get warnings about compromise with the surrounding world. Listen to these words. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And he unpacks that principle. In 1 and 2 Timothy, you get warning after warning against false teaching. about apostasy, about falling away, about those who teach heterodox teachings, other teachings. 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 7, we have these words from Paul to Timothy while he was pastoring the church at Ephesus. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. In verses 18 and 19, Paul tells Timothy, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." And then he names them, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Over and over again in these pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, the pastors of the church at Ephesus are warned about false teaching and false teachers. And then, of course, we get the text in Revelation 2. I want you to look at one more message to the church at Ephesus, and it comes in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. And this is a sober warning from the Apostle Paul. He cared so much about this church at Ephesus that while he is making his way to Jerusalem, he wants so badly to speak to the pastors, to the elders of this church, and he knows he can't get all the way to the city. So he sends a message to them, calls them to meet him at the coast. He gets off the boat and prays with them and talks with them and gives them this lengthy speech, that part of which is recorded in Acts 20. And he says there in verses 28 to 31, this sober warning: "Be on guard for yourselves, elders, and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you elders of the church at Ephesus, and they will not spare the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." A sober warning that perhaps even some of the elders gathered there on the beach at Miletus would defect from the faith and devour God's precious sheep. These are serious warnings. And the church took these things seriously. It's hard to think of a church with a richer history or a greater depth of instruction or a stronger lineup of pastoral leadership than the church at Ephesus. So how did they do? How did they do under Jesus' scrutiny a couple of generations later? We're going to look at Jesus' evaluation of the church at Ephesus in six elements. There is a salutation in this letter, a commendation, then a confrontation, a command, a plea, and a promise. Those are the six elements we're going to look at, and I think you have the outline for those. Let's look first at the salutation. This is the greeting, and it comes in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this." This is kind of the "dear so-and-so, to whom it may concern." And this is Jesus addressing the church at Ephesus. Let's talk about Ephesus for just a moment. By Revelation 2, this is some 35 years after Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, Ephesus had become the center of evangelism in Asia, which is now modern Turkey. It was the first city you would come to in Asia. There's a reason that it's the first of the seven letters. The order of the letters to the seven churches in Asia sort of follows the circular postal route that someone would do if they were coming to bring messages of a political nature or a commercial nature to this region. You would stop in Ephesus first. It was the place all Roman officials were required to pay a visit. The official capital city was Pergamum. But the government had actually set up its base of operations in Ephesus because it was such an important city, and it was the first city you came to. It was the center of commerce and of games. They had a 25,000-seat stadium. It was a wealthy seaport, and it was considered the marketplace of Asia. It was also the center of worship for Artemis, or Diana. And Diana's temple now is in Nashville, Tennessee. Actually, they've made a replica of it in downtown Nashville. But Diana's temple was the center of cult prostitution and idolatry. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was 425 feet long by 220 feet wide and 60 feet high. It had 127 marble pillars. 36 of those were encased in gold and covered with jewels. And it housed thousands of priests and priestesses. And the religion there was one of immorality. The way you worshipped was to engage with the priests and priestesses in prostitution. In the center of the temple of Diana was an inviolable inner sanctum. And there was a tree growing there. And that tree, if you could get into Ephesus, if you could get to the temple place of Diana, if you could get inside there into the inner sanctum and be near that tree, you were off limits for prosecution. It was an asylum for unrepentant criminals. You robbed a bank, if you could get to Diana's inner sanctum, they couldn't touch you. Not even the Texas Rangers were allowed in. Nobody was let in. Walker had not a chance against Diana. The immorality of Ephesus was world-renowned. There were additionally two temples in the city dedicated to the imperial cult. The emperor was worshipped as God. This is the city in which there was a church that Jesus loved, that Jesus is writing to. And in his introduction, he introduces himself by saying, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this." Every one of the seven letters has an introduction like this, where Jesus refers to himself, and it harkens back to chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, John got to see a vision of the resurrected Christ. Look at verse 12 of Revelation 1. "I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man." Who is this? Who's one like a son of man? This is Jesus. Right? Think about this as we read this vision from John. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Of the 12, he was in the inner six or seven, and he was in the inner three, and he was specially called the one whom Jesus loved. He had a unique, affectionate relationship with our Lord during his earthly ministry. And he was close. He's even the one that at the Last Supper was leaning against Jesus, reclining against Jesus as they ate their meal. There was a closeness, a familiarity between the Apostle John and Jesus Christ. 60 years later, on the island of Patmos, in exile, in prison for the testimony of Jesus, John now gets to see Jesus in his glorified, uncloaked, resurrected state, and watch what happens. "In the middle of the lampstands," verse 13, "I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." What would it be like to see the risen Christ uncloaked? So that when he speaks, it sounds like Niagara Falls, and his face is brighter than the sun. Verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Like the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. "And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." John, the one who is so familiar with Jesus, now falls at his feet like a dead man and is raised to service and ministry. Here Jesus introduced himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. According to Revelation 1:20, the stars are the angels of the seven churches. Interesting that the churches have angels assigned to them. The people in the church at Ephesus wouldn't see an angel. They wouldn't know that an angel. But that helps us understand that the things that go on in local churches have a cosmic proportion to them and have God's divine care and his provision. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. You and I may entertain angels unawares. The goal here is not to figure out where they are and what they're named. But the goal is to recognize that God cares for his churches. So the stars are the angels of the seven churches. The lampstands are the churches. Jesus is walking in their midst. This is a picture of Christ's possession of the churches, his sovereign care of the churches, of his presence among the churches. He inspects them. He knows what takes place in the churches. It also speaks to Jesus' ability to remove the lampstand from its place. Jesus is present, sovereign, concerned in and among his churches, and he is the light that the lampstands are supposed to display. That's the mission of the church, to be the lampstand on which Jesus shines. That is the greeting or the salutation of Jesus' evaluation to Ephesus. Let's move secondly to the commendation. The commendation. This is what they're doing right, and it's found in verses 2 and 3 and 6. Jesus says, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." And then down in verse 6, "This you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Jesus begins this commendation simply by saying, "I know, I know." That's a comfort. That's a comfort from our Savior that he knows. It's also a conviction. He says, "I know your deeds, your life and conduct, which have been in keeping with Christ's likeness." He says, "I know your toil." That is a word that means all-out effort to the point of exhaustion. He says, "I know your perseverance." That is courageous acceptance of hardship and suffering and loss. He says, "I know your intolerance." I know in our day intolerance is a bad word. Intolerance of poison in your diet is a good thing, right? The intolerance of false teachers, of evil men, is a good intolerance. And Jesus here praises it. He says, "You have an ongoing inability to bear with false teachers and false teaching." It's a commendation. Jesus knows that they have had trouble from the outside, from the seven sons of Sceva and Demetrius and an angry mob in Acts 19, to the temple of Artemis, under whose shadow the church operated, to the emperor cult, and all that went with that. For Christians in the first century, if you did not worship the emperor, you did not get a certificate crediting you with having burned incense to the emperor once a year. And without that certificate, oftentimes you could not go to the market and buy food. You couldn't sell property. You couldn't purchase property. You couldn't carry on legal transactions without the certificate that said that you burned incense to the emperor as God. Christians wouldn't do that. So the Christians at Ephesus had to face the kind of isolation and persecution that came just with living in their city. They also experienced persecution from the Jews. You see, the Jews didn't like the fact that Christians were considered a sect of the Jews, an offshoot of Judaism. And so the Jews began de-synagoguing Jewish Christians. You don't get to call yourself a Jew anymore. And what's interesting is the Jews had a special dispensation under the Roman government. They didn't have to offer incense to the emperor because the Greeks, which overruled Jerusalem, kind of handed off Jerusalem as its own entity to the Romans when the Romans took over. The Romans said the best way to keep peace across the empire is let the Jews be the Jews. So we won't demand that they worship the Greek and Roman pantheon. And eventually when emperor worship took over in the first century, we won't demand that they worship the emperor. They knew they would have had a national revolt on their hands. So they gave the Jews an exemption. But if the Christians were no longer considered a subset of Judaism, they didn't get the exemption. And so it behooved the Jews to persecute the Christians and kick them out of their lives, as it were. And then the Ephesians also had trouble from the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were a sect of people who promoted sexual immorality and Jesus. You don't have to live a life that's conformity to morality in order to be a Christian. You can have Jesus and the world. What's really sad about the Nicolaitans is they most likely get their name from their leader, Nicholas. Nicholas is one of the proto-deacons from Acts chapter 6, who along with Stephen and others faithfully served the tables in Jerusalem and most likely defected and led people with him. Not denying Christianity, not denying Jesus, but choosing to live in unrepentant immorality, saying you can be an Ephesian and a follower of Jesus. And this pressure from the outside was difficult for the church. There was also trouble on the inside. There were false apostles, deluded, self-deceived deceivers. Again, not claiming to destroy Christianity, but offering a new version of it, corrupting it from the inside. Posers, wolves, false teachers, the kind of men that Paul warned the Ephesian elders about, even the kind of men that would come from their own elder group. And that's a real danger to the church. The church gets closer and acts like a family when there's pressure from the outside, but confusion on the inside is more troubling. When somebody says, oh, I love the Bible, and they start teaching doctrines that are opposed to the Bible, that's dangerous. And Jesus commends them. He said, you had endurance and perseverance, verse 3, for my name's sake. And then he gives them a paradoxical commendation. You have toiled to the point of exhaustion, and yet you are not weary for my sake. The Ephesian church had practical holiness and theological discernment. They were uncomfortable with compromise. They suffered for the name of Jesus. They were exhausted in their loyalty to Christ, but they were not exhausted of their loyalty to Christ. They were a mature, established, tested, and seasoned body of believers. There's some instruction there for our church. How is our church doing? We ought to take something from Jesus' commendation here. The sort of Jesus-only, gospel-centered movement that has kind of run through evangelicalism in the last decade, it sounds so great until it begins to oppose the very things that Jesus loves. And for people to say, no, 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 we don't need all that doctrine. That's just confusing. I just need Jesus. That is not Jesus' message. You can't love Jesus and the Nicolaitans. Being all about Jesus is not the same thing as being undiscerning, lazy, tolerant of false teaching, compromising with the world. What would our report card say 10 years from now? 20 years from now? Are we faithful to the things that Jesus loves and commends in the Ephesian church? But then there is, in this letter to this church, a confrontation. Third element of Jesus' letter, a confrontation. And it comes in verse 4. But I have this against you. This is the scary part of the examination. Jesus says, you have left your first love. You have left your first love. This is the church that left its love. The word here for left is the word that's used for a divorce or abandonment. It is a definite and sad departure. And what is this first love that the Ephesian church has left? Is this love for God? Is this love for fellow believers? Is this love for the lost? Jesus here states it generally. And it's important for us to understand, by first love here, we might think most important love, top love, love of first priority. But actually, the original says the love you had at the first. The love you had at the first. I'm reading the New American Standard, and it just says you left your first love. Does anybody have a version that says something different than that? What do you have, Cameron? Love it. What version is that?
ESV
got it right on this verse. Yeah, the love you had at the first. This is not top love. This is the beginning love. This is the honeymoon days of the church. The love you had at the first. Do you remember your first days of following Jesus? Do you have a fresh memory of your rescue? It was February in 1980 when Air Florida Flight 90 took off from Washington National. Ice covering the wings had been through a de-icing program and then delayed, and more ice accumulated on the wings and on the engines. The aircraft did not have enough power to climb and crashed onto the 7th Street Bridge, killed 4 people in vehicles on the bridge, and 74 passengers and crew on board were killed. Priscilla Tirado tread water in the icy Potomac River. She was one of 6 people that survived. And she survived because Lenny Skutnik, who was an assistant at the Congressional Budget Office, driving to work, saw the crash, put his boots on, jumped out of his truck, and then got to the edge of the river, threw his boots off and took his coat off and jumped in and pulled Priscilla to shore. People had lowered a rope for her to try to grab onto, but her hands were so cold she could not grab the rope. She was helpless and hopeless. And but for Lenny Skutnik, she would have died in minutes. How can you imagine Priscilla Tirado would think about Lenny Skutnik? Forever grateful. If you were to ask her today, hey, what do you think of Lenny? Oh, he saved my life. I can't wait to tell you about what he did. Would she be embarrassed, ashamed, scared to talk about him? She would just be eager to boast in her rescuer. Do you remember your own rescue? Far more costly and casting no shadows on Lenny Skutnik, I do not know the man, but Jesus is infinitely better than him. And he rescues us unto himself, and what we were rescued from was infinitely worse than an icy death in the Potomac River. Do you remember the love you had at the first? I believe the love that Jesus has in mind here involves all 3 of the loves I described: love for God, love for believers, love for the lost. And the last 2 flow out of the first one. Jesus himself said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. The first and greatest command is to love God. The second is to love others. Jesus said in John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." Who are we to love? Neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Everybody. Love your enemies. Be like your Father in heaven. If you love Jesus, you'll be drawn to love what he loves. And Jesus loves his bride, the church. To say that we love God, but we don't love our brothers and sisters in Christ, is actually to be deceived about the love of God and about our love for God. You can't say you love Jesus and not love the church. And if you love Jesus, you'll be drawn to love your neighbor. Jesus told us in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is my neighbor? All of them. Love for the brethren, love for others, it flows out of love for Christ. If you notice your love for others waxing cold, that is an indication that your love for Christ has gone cold. If you love Christ supremely, you will love his people. And if you love Christ supremely, you will not be able to help telling others about him. By the way, the world's best evangelists are those who love Christ. Can't get enough of him. What does Jesus say about this church at Ephesus? Their love for him had grown cold. Lack of love. The Ephesian church was guilty of doing lots of work on their lampstand without paying attention to the light for which the lampstand exists. How good is a lampstand with no lamp? It's just a paperweight. Remember that the lampstand is the church. The Greek word for lampstand, by the way, just means a stand for a lamp. Jesus is the light. The lampstand fails to its purpose for its existence if there's no light on top of it. You see, doctrinal purity, theological fidelity, suffering under persecution, all of those things are supposed to be a platform for something. And that something is Christ. It's to be a platform for the light of Christ to shine to the world around us. Those things are not themselves the light. Jesus is the light. And listen, our love for him can grow dim while we busy ourselves doing things for him. Practical holiness, theological discernment, intolerance of compromise, these things are not designed to be the fuel for a long-lasting church. They're indispensable to the church, but they're not the fuel of the church. The fuel of the church is fervent personal love for God through Jesus Christ. That leads us to the fourth element of Jesus' letter. It is a command. A command. Here's the correction. Here's what you need to do. And it comes in several parts. Jesus says, remember. Remember. And this is a present tense command. It has the idea of keep on remembering from where you have fallen. From where you have fallen. You had a place where you were at first. You have fallen from there and you're still in that fallen state. Now, keep on remembering from where it was that you fell. Keep on remembering. And then he says, repent. And this is a different kind of imperative. It is not a keep on, but a deliberate, decisive change of attitude resulting in a change of action. Repent. Turn. And then he says, return. This is like that second imperative, again, a deliberate, decisive act. And he says, return to the things you used to do when love for me was at the center. You see, the Ephesian church had allowed the fruits of love for Christ to replace love for Christ. Doctrinal fidelity, theological discernment, moral rectitude, uncompromising loyalty. These things had all originated from their love for Christ. But subtly, imperceptibly, little bit by degree, they had replaced love for Christ. The blazing center of the Christian life was set aside by the fruits of that blazing center. And I think it's easy to see how that could happen. A church is birthed under persecution. The gospel comes and everything is new. There's brand new believers who love Christ and they don't care what it costs. They burn their magic books in the city streets. 50,000 days' wages on fire because they love Christ. They were glad to face rejection, persecution, isolation. You realize what happens under persecution. You sort of gather around each other and huddle together and you begin to feel isolated. The outside trouble promotes protectionism and isolationism. Inside trouble then would breed skepticism and suspicion. If you know that there are false teachers somewhere in this room, you begin to look over your shoulder and you're looking for someone who's going to compromise morally, someone who will teach something that is off theologically. And it isn't long before a church begins to pride itself in its theological purity, moral integrity, and its ability to discern error within and without. And the central thing, the thing that makes a church, the reason the lampstand exists, the fire and the light of Jesus is no longer shining. And when Jesus writes this letter, a generation has gone by since the book of Ephesians was penned, and the church at Ephesus is in danger of going out of existence. The machinery of the church is still operating. The doors are open on Sundays. Sermons are preached. Songs are sung. Error is pointed out. Sin is exposed. Compromisers are run out of town. But the defining characteristic of a church, the defining characteristic of a Christian, is gone. Love has left the building. And this is not a trifle. This is a fatal flaw. Look at Jesus' warning in verse 5. He says, "Or else I am coming. Or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." This "or else I am coming" is not a reference to Jesus' final return. Jesus is coming. This "or else" speaks to a personal, immediate correction to be made by Jesus with the church at Ephesus in their day. You see, a church cannot survive merely on what it is against. A church cannot define itself merely by what it is against. The church must be characterized, defined by, and driven by love. Love is to be the lifeblood of the church. And if it is not, then the church at Ephesus can no longer exist. To be useful to Christ, you must be inflamed with love for Christ, or you will be removed from usefulness as a lampstand. That is the warning. That warning is followed by a plea in verse 7, the fifth element of this letter. Jesus says, "Whoever has an ear, let him hear." Let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a way for Jesus to say, "Are you on my frequency? Can you hear what I'm saying?" If Jesus is broadcasting on an FM radio frequency, then people who have their radio turned on and their radio switched to FM and on the station that Jesus is broadcasting, they're going to hear. But people with an AM radio or no radio at all aren't going to get this. This is a way for Jesus to say, "I'm speaking to my own. I'm speaking to the ones in whom the Spirit dwells," right? 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man cannot apprehend the things of the Spirit of God." This is like Jesus speaking the parables. Let him who has an ear, let him hear. If you have ears to hear, let him hear. Are you spiritually awake? Listen to these things. This is designed to awaken the conscience of the faithful amidst the compromise of the others. And this refrain happens throughout all seven letters. By the way, Jesus says, "Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. I thought this was the letter to Ephesus. And here, the application gets expanded to Wellspring at Grace Bible Church in 2018. Anyone who's hearing, let him hear what Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus. This is a universal application to all churches. And that is followed by a promise in verse 7. This is the sixth element of this letter. Jesus promises, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." To him who overcomes. Nikao is the Greek verb behind this word, to overcome. An overcomer, according to 1 John 5:5, is a genuine believer. Who is the one who overcomes? A Christian. A Christian is an overcomer. We get our brand name Nike from this word. To conquer, to overcome, to be victorious. A victor. And what is the promise to a genuine believer? To eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God, verse 7. This is a way of describing eternal life. Eternal life belongs to overcomers. To put it another way, genuine believers are those who overcome and inherit the promises of God. By the way, the tree of life is significant here on a couple of levels. The tree of life here in Revelation is reminiscent of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Right? The book of Genesis, the book of Revelation, are bookends on God's redemptive plan that spans all of human history. And they're bookends on your Bible. What was lost by the fall of man is regained by the victory of Christ and for all who belong to him. Right? What a tragic scene when Adam and Eve are ushered out of that paradise. And an angel with a flaming sword is guarding the entrance. You don't belong in here. You can't come back in here. Go away. And God maintained relationship with them, covered their sin, and promised a redeemer, but you don't get to be in here anymore. In the place where his manifest presence is unmediated, you get to be with him. And if you trace your Bible from the exit from paradise in the Garden of Eden all the way to the book of Revelation, and just ask yourself, where does God dwell? You watch the progression of immediate access to God with man and woman in the Garden of Eden, and then that cut off. And from there, God's presence is mediated. That is, it comes by vision, prophecy, prophets speaking. It comes by the Word of God. It comes by a tabernacle. Where is God going to dwell? Build this tent in the wilderness. And we're going to cover it with the substitute sacrificial blood of animals so that I can dwell there and not destroy you. And then the temple. And then the temple was torn down and then rebuilt. And then Herod, an unbeliever, built another one that was a nice building. But, and then interestingly in John 1, the Word was God, and the Word became what? Flesh, and he tabernacled among us. Where does God dwell? Oh, God dwells with men again in the person of Jesus Christ. But cloaked, unrecognized, the light came into the world. The world didn't recognize him. The darkness hated the light, and he came to his own. His own did not receive him. And he walked among us, and then he left. Before Jesus left, what did he say about the Spirit? John 14, that the Holy Spirit of God would permanently indwell believers. He has been with you. He will now be in you. Where does God dwell, believer? Permanently resides in you individually by the Holy Spirit. Christ in us, the hope of glory. God dwells in you. Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And collectively, you, plural, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church, the gathered people of Christ, is the dwelling place of God. But all of this is still moving to something better. You see, it gets better and better each time. After the fall, oh, God's going to be with us in a tabernacle, and then a temple, and then he came here personally, and now he's in me, but something is yet coming. And this, to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God, takes us all the way back to unmediated presence of God, manifest with him, full delight, full joy, not being incinerated by him, but enjoying his full presence. That is where redemptive history is going. That is where your Bible is going. That is the promise God gave to the Ephesian believers. To gain back everything that was lost and more. Never to be lost again. Never to be kicked out and a cherubim with a flaming sword guarding the way in. We get that. That is God's promise to all who will hear, all who have ears to hear, and all who overcome. There's another level at which this tree of life in the paradise of God is significant for the Ephesian believers. Remember in the temple of Diana, the inner sanctum was this tree. It was actually called a tree of life. And it was this inner sanctum asylum for unrepentant criminals. What's interesting, in the seven letters to the churches, Jesus picks up on architectural features, geological features, and cultural features of each of these cities and compares what he offers to what is there present in the city. That's an interesting study in of itself, to walk through each one of these letters and see, oh, Jesus is actually talking about to Pergamum. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. The big giant rock on which the city sat had this massive thing that looked like a throne. Or Smyrna. Anyway, there's great resources on discovering each of these features. At Ephesus, Jesus is picking on the Temple of Diana. and way better than an asylum for unrepentant criminals, is the eternal, pure paradise of God where no unclean thing exists. And you think, how can Jesus promise us that? I'm the unclean thing. And that is exactly what happens. It's too good to be true to receive this promise. To be in the very presence of God where no unclean thing exists, where you have access to eternity in His presence, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. Richard Baxter said this, "How can so rich a future be the reward of so vile a life as mine?" That will be the great wonder of heaven. What am I doing here? So how did the church respond to Jesus' evaluation? Church history tells us that the church at Ephesus repented collectively as a church, and they functioned as a witness to the love of Christ for at least another generation. But today, Turkey is a secular Islamic state with virtually no witness for Christ. 2,000 years later, how do we think about this? I think we need to take cues from Jesus' commendation. We cannot be content with doctrinal error. We cannot get comfortable with moral compromise. We cannot be naive about false teachers within the church. Listen, the church will be undone if truth loses out to false teaching, or if holiness is replaced by immorality. You don't get to be a church anymore if you compromise with the culture or give in to false teaching. We can't define love here as this sort of sympathy card from Hallmark. A general wishy-washy love that doesn't actually love. It must be defined according to truth, according to the standard which is Christ. And yet the message to Ephesus is this: doctrinal precision, moral rectitude, heresy hunting do not in themselves define a healthy church. It means we have to work hard to cultivate and maintain love for Christ individually, corporately. We must not let the machinery of doing church overrun the primacy of doing love. It's much easier to do programs than it is to maintain fervent love for Christ, for each other, and for the lost. As a church, as individuals, we must continually cultivate warm, affectionate, deep, personal love for Jesus. He gave Himself up for us in love. What would Jesus say about your life? What would Jesus say about your heart? What would Jesus say about Grace Bible Church? How do these things relate to the wellspring disciplines? How does this relate to discipline one? Not a rhetorical question. I'm inviting you. That's right, Marcella. Does absence make the heart grow fonder with Christ? What about our homes?
The first place where that love for Christ flows out.
Yeah. If you recognize a lack of love for those under your own roof, what does that indicate? What about others in the church? Serving others with your gifts, with your time, your availability. What should that look like?
It can't be task-driven. It needs to be...
That's right.
It's kind of easier, like what you just said, it's easier to do programs.
Yeah.
Okay.
Your service to others can't just be tasks. Right? It's the Mary and Martha thing. Love for Christ and love for others. There's a way to do a task and love people in and through it. And there's a way to do a task and check off a box and feel good about yourself. There's probably other ways to think through those as well. I just want to leave you with a final verse. Joshua 23:11 says this. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. Take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. Right, Jesus' letter to the Ephesian church is nothing new in your Bibles. Let's pray. God, thank you for these ladies. Thank you for the ways they have modeled these things already in such significant measure. It is by your grace and only by your grace, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you have done these things in and through these ladies. We pray that they would excel still more. And we beg that this church would not thrive for a moment and then be extinguished for a lack of love. But God, would you be pleased to raise up another generation beyond our own to love you, to serve you faithfully, to be a lampstand on which the light of your gospel can shine to a world that so desperately needs it. And we ask it in Jesus' name.